And this section in Romans chapter 15 brings us to the close now of Paul's discussion about Christian liberty that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks. We think of Christian liberty, we have in mind that liberty which was purchased for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is a liberty that freed us from the bondage of sin and death, liberated us from the curse and condemnation of the law, and has freed us from the judgment of God. And furthermore, and more to the point of the context of Romans and the liberty that Paul's describing here, Christ's death on the cross, the reality of the gospel, has freed us from the restrictions and obligations to things that are indifferent, things that are other than or besides the moral law of God. And that includes, again, in the context of the church in Rome, it includes the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, the things that were binding on the Jews under the Old Covenant but are done away with by the death of Christ. That involves laws, for example, and unclean foods regarded to do with law, the marking of a religious calendar in the Old Testament and the various feast days of the people of Israel and things like that. So Christians are freed from those kinds of restrictions and regulations. It means that you are free to enjoy a steak or even some bacon, to a glass of wine or whatever is your favorite beverage, to set aside from concern the idea of having a religious calendar with special days and things like that, aside from honoring the Lord's Day. Or in short, in other words, we are free to eat, to drink, to rejoice every day in the goodness of God, to the glory of God. But, and as we have considered this in this part of Romans, not every Christian is able to enjoy that liberty the same way. So objectively speaking, Christ has purchased such liberty for all Christians, for every believer. Subjectively, some Christians don't have that liberty. The ones that Paul refers to as the weak are not able to have a conscious enjoyment of that freedom in Christ because their faith in Christ is not yet able conscientiously to be applied in that same way in some particular area. In other words, they are not truly convinced from the heart of what Paul has said, that all things are clean. But their conscience tells them that some certain thing is unclean, even though it really isn't. And for that person, Paul says, and this is important, he says, if their conscience tells them it is unclean, then for them it is unclean. In other words, if that weak Christian eats, or whatever might be the case here at the moment, he's focused particularly on the case of eating meats, and if he does that contrary to his own conscience, while believing that that meat or whatever is unclean, then he does in fact sin against God. And that's just kind of a summary of what Paul is writing about here. And in light of that situation, as Paul wraps up this discussion, he again addresses the strong and the weak, the whole church in Rome, as the body of Christ. He's going to remind us that Christian liberty is subject to a higher priority, that it falls within a larger context, and that context is the ultimate purpose of redemption and the ultimate purpose for God's church, and that is the glory of God. As the Catechism relates to us, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And our liberty is subjected to that purpose. That is the ultimate goal. That's the ultimate purpose. You know, we consider what was the purpose for which Christ died and was raised from the dead. We can say it was to bring us forgiveness of sins. It was to save a people for His name. It was to purchase for liberty. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. All those things are true. But first and foremost is the overarching purpose of all. Christ died to bring glory to God. It's the the final goal and purpose. And that is the final goal and purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the final goal and purpose of your life and my life. The glory of God. So when it comes to Christian liberty and how we use it, how we relate to one another in these areas and in these things, where there's maybe the difference between the strong and the weak, the overriding priority must always be on the glory of God. That has to be a perspective that motivates us and guides us in all the decisions that we make. So with that in mind, Paul brings this discussion to a climax by pointing us to Jesus Christ as our example and our pattern. So we consider here, in the first place, the example of Jesus. And Paul, once again, in verse 1, addresses the strong, saying, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." We notice that Paul, again, numbers himself with the strong. He's using the first-person pronoun here, "We who are strong." Again, in the context of Rome, the strong, or the distinction between the strong and the weak, had to do specifically with Jewish distinctions from the Old Testament regarding clean and unclean foods, regarding drink, and probably in their case abstaining from wine out of a concern that that wine might have been associated with idolatry or something unclean, and holy days versus common days. In another context, it could be something completely different, because you see this same discussion take place regarding the church in Corinth. And in that case, it was about meats that were sacrificed to idols, and it appears that there what was happening is you had Christians who had come out of pagan idolatry, who had been steeped in such idolatry all their lives. They still made this association mentally, morally, in their conscience between meat that was sacrificed to an idol, had been used in some way in idol worship, and the idol itself. And their conscience was sensitive in a way that they felt if they ate that meat, they felt like they're defiling themselves with idolatry, right? Well, in the church today, something different altogether. But this principle remains the same. The weak Christian is the Christian who has a conscientious moral scruple about something that in and of itself is indifferent. It's not wrong. It's not required. Paul said about the meat, we're not the better if we eat or the worse if we don't eat. It doesn't make any difference. But in that sense, that this person has a moral scruple about it, a conscientious that honestly in their heart they feel it's wrong before God, then in that sense it's off limits for them. So understand, when we're talking about the weak Christian, we're not merely someone who is against something, as in they don't like it and think it's a bad idea. People shouldn't do that. That's not a weak Christian, that's just somebody who has an opinion, okay? Nor is it really a legitimate difference of opinion over a theological issue. We have that kind of issue sometimes too, right? Christians sure don't agree about every theological point, do we? But that's not what the strong and the weak is here either. That's just a disagreement about Scripture and an interpretation. But if we would take and look together at the situation in Rome and the situation in Corinth and these ways in which Paul describes the weak Christian, you see that on the one hand, a weak Christian today might be someone from some sort of a legalistic religious background where they had it kind of ingrained into their conscience that certain things in and of themselves or even certain places in themselves are inherently impure and sinful, even though those things are not condemned outright in Scripture in and of themselves. That would have been the case for some of these Jewish Christians in Rome. They've had this ingrained into their conscience all of their lives probably. And they feel bound by those Old Testament regulations, things they'd been culturally, religiously accustomed to, even though, biblically, theologically, those things had no basis in the Scriptures anymore. That's one case. On the other hand, a weak Christian could be the one who associates certain things from their past life, that past life, of idolatry sin and excess. That could be something like a certain kind of music that brings that connotation and carries that association with the life one lived in the past. Or it could be for one person, again, wine or any kind of alcoholic drink might automatically carry an association of drunken excess and the party life. Well, Paul says that we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. In other words, there's obligations to the strong and the weak together. And Paul's going to address that. He's already begun to address that in chapter 14. But there's this additional obligation that belongs to the strong by virtue of being strong, that we have strength. And, you know, when you think about this strong, the strong and the weak, just general comparison in the world around us, isn't it often the mindset that everyone just look out for yourself? Or survival of the fittest? If you don't have what it takes to make it on your own, well, you should. And that's your problem, right? It's not my responsibility. Paul's saying that's not the case in the church. We who are strong have an obligation to the weak. You know, historically in our country, we value principles of individual liberty, individual independence, and along with that, personal responsibility. That's not a bad thing. There's a place for that as far as it goes. Paul would even say in Galatians, there's a point at which he's going to say, then each one will bear his own load or carry his own weight. But on the other hand, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there's more than that. There's an obligation that goes beyond and above just looking out for myself, be responsible for me. It's not just everyone carry your own weight and look out for your own interest. Paul says in Philippians 2:4, let each of you look out, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. And likewise in Galatians 6:2, in the same context where he said each one will bear his own load, just before that he said, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. He's saying they're the same thing that he's saying here. We have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And when Paul says to bear with the weakness of others or the weaknesses of those who are weak, he's not saying merely bear with it as in put up with them, tolerate it. It's what maybe comes to our mind when we hear that phrase bear with. But literally, Paul is saying we have the responsibility to bear their weaknesses. In other words, in the imagery that Paul's portraying, to come alongside of them and pick up part of the load. You've got strength, your brother has weakness, he can't carry it alone. Come alongside and carry the load with him. And as Paul applies that here to the issue at hand, which is Christian liberty, he's just reinforcing what he has said already, that the strong need to restrain and to regulate their exercise of liberty so that they look out for the interest and the needs of their weaker brethren. That's how you bear the burden of the weak. Another way of looking at this is Paul says, not to please ourselves, but let each of us please his neighbor for his good. Now, that phrase, I think, is liable to misunderstanding when Paul says we're supposed to please our neighbor. This is not about being a people pleaser. Paul's not saying please your neighbor is in the sense of, you know, just do whatever will make him happy, whatever he'll agree with, whatever will make him like you. It's not what Paul's saying. It's not get along, go along to get along. Paul, in a different context, has said, as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. But there's a context to what Paul's saying. When he says we ought to please his neighbor, he adds, he qualifies it by these words, for his good, to build him up, for spiritual good, for his eternal good unto salvation in Christ. The parallel to this is in 1 Corinthians 10:33 when Paul said, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. In other words, it's not pleasing him as in making him feel good about himself. It's please him as in do what is best for his eternal salvation. Do what is best for your brother. Look out for how he will be built up and helped spiritually. And that means having in view the gospel and the ultimate purpose of God's glory in saving sinners. And in that, Paul says, we follow the example of Christ. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Paul takes that quote there from Psalm 69. It's a quote that is placed on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ as a messianic psalm that looks forward to the work of the Messiah Christ. In the context, it says specifically, the larger verse says, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproach has fallen upon me. We might wonder why Paul chose this particular passage to relate to kind of highlight this point that Jesus did not please himself. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And that's saying, in other words, the reproaches that were directed at God fell upon Christ. The hatred, the animosity, the violence, sinful men directed at God himself were directed at Christ. They fell upon Christ when he went to the cross. And perhaps Paul is using this particular example for one, on the one hand, because of all the things that Christ suffered, there's this sense of utter humiliation and shame that was heaped upon him, this unjust reproach that was aimed at Christ that he bore for the sake of what? For the sake of zeal for God's house. In other words, the temple of God for God's glory. The place where God's name and glory is magnified and made known in the world. Out zeal for God's house. And, you know, just remind us that in the New Testament context, and again, perhaps why Paul is pointing us to this passage, the temple of God has become the church of Jesus Christ. That we are God's house. We are God's building, right? And it's true that in the building of the church through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's temple, God's glory is being displayed in the world. And our concern, our zeal ought to be for the church of Christ and for the glory of God through his church. Just as Jesus had a zeal for the house of God, the house of the Lord, to the Lord's glory, and to do God's will, the will of God the Father. Therefore, he suffered the reproach of the cross. You know, I think essentially Paul's point is this. If you think it's too much of a humiliation, if you think it's too much of a loss to give in, to give up some of the exercise of your liberty for the sake of your weaker brother, and just stop a minute and consider Christ. And consider what Christ endured to do the will of God. Out of zeal for the house of the Lord. And then follow the example of Christ. It's not all about having your rights. Christ gave up his rights. It's not all just about having your liberties. Christ gave up liberty and became a servant by dying on the cross. Concern for what will serve the glory of God. What is going to be for the good of your neighbor, your brother, your sister in Christ Jesus, to the building up of God's house, God's church. Jesus didn't look out for just himself. Jesus didn't please himself in that sense, and neither should we. So we have the example of Christ, and secondly, we are reminded here of the mind of Christ. As Paul goes on in verse 4 to give an explanation of his scriptural citation from verse 3, and he says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So he basically is reminding us here that the scriptures, in the context he has in mind, the Old Testament scriptures, that was which was written in former days. The scriptures were given for our instruction, and that's all of scripture. You'll say in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, the Old Testament is not just an interesting record of what God did in the past. It's not secondary. It's not a supplement to the gospel of the New Testament. But it's given to us. It's given to Christ's church for our instruction. It says something about, I think, the way that we've come as a church to understand the Old Testament, not in a good way, that we give out New Testaments that are lacking the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament, you think, well, that's secondary. You don't really need that. You just need the New Testament. That's the part that's about Jesus. No, the Old Testament's about Jesus too. The Old Testament teaches us about Jesus Christ. It teaches us about the gospel. How does it do that? Well, in a number of ways. For example, the Old Testament provides us a perspective on the depth of our sinfulness and our need for Christ. It begins with Adam in innocence and Adam fallen and the curse that fell upon Adam and upon us. And without the first Adam, we can't really make sense out of the second Adam in Christ. It tells us how God prepared the way for Christ. Tells us how God revealed himself to believers before Christ had appeared. It points us to Jesus Christ in all the types and the shadows and through the sacrifices and the offerings and the rituals of the Old Testament law. That's all pointing us to Christ. And it's teaching us about Christ. It sets the stage for John the Baptist to one day point out and point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That makes no sense without the Old Testament. All of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, is given for our instruction. And it is given to produce for us and in us endurance and encouragement, which then leads to hope. That it's through the endurance, the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's an important feature and result of the gospel that Paul has set forth for us throughout the book of Romans. Back in chapter 5, for instance, Paul said, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we rejoice then in hope of the glory of God." In Romans 8, it is in hope that we are saved. It's a hope that's looking forward with a confident longing to resurrection life, to the renewal of all things. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul says, "For a helmet to put on the hope of salvation." Hope is an important element and fruit of the gospel. Hope is united with faith and tied to faith as faith looks forward to the fullness of salvation that is to be revealed when Jesus Christ appears in glory. Hope is faith looking forward with confident assurance as faith looks to what Christ has done in the past and to Christ who is in the present, seated in glory, looks forward to Christ who is yet to come and return in glory. And so that leads Paul to this prayer in verses 5 and 6, when he says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is essentially a prayer for unity, and a prayer that's aimed at a unity that is then to lead again to the glory of God, so that you might with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. That's the goal. It's the glory of God. And when Paul prays here that the God who gives endurance and encouragement, that is, the God who works through the Scriptures to produce endurance and encouragement and give us hope, may he grant you to live in harmony with one another. The wording there is literally to be of the same mind, to think the same according to Christ Jesus. Paul wants to see unity in this church where there's strong and weak. The majority strong, but a minority of weak Christians who are struggling with these issues of food and drink and so on. And probably to some degree that division is between Gentile and Jew. It's not completely, but almost certainly the weak Christians were some portion of the Jewish part of the church in Rome. Paul wants there to be unity. How's there going to be unity? How do you have unity in Christ's church where there are differences and disagreements and we come from different backgrounds and bring different perspectives? And then how do you bring about unity when you have the strong and the weak? First of all, it's in dependence upon God because it's the God of endurance and encouragement who must grant this harmony and this one-mindedness in Christ Jesus. So Paul offers this as a prayer wish, as it were. Their ultimate source is God. The source of the unity is going to be God. This one-mindedness, this mind that is according to Christ, must come from God. Secondly, this idea of unity comes from having the mind of Christ. And Paul says essentially the same thing in Philippians 2. He says, to complete my joy by being of the same mind, that's the same wording as he uses here when he talks about being in harmony or living in harmony with one another. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he goes on to describe there in Philippians how they are to adopt the mind or the attitude of Christ, Christ who humbled himself to serve others. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So when he's saying to be of one mind, Paul is not saying here, I'm praying to God that you guys can come to all come to agreement and everybody will actually agree on these things. And no doubt, as we've said before, it would have been Paul's wish in the long run that the weak will become strong, that the weakness in faith might be temporary. But that's not what he's getting at here. He's not praying that one side will win the argument or one side will give in and there won't be any more disagreement. Rather, he's praying that they would have this mind, that they would have this kind of attitude that is in accordance with the mind and will and purpose of Jesus Christ. That their thinking would be like the thinking of Christ, that their attitude would be like the attitude of Christ, who sought to serve and subject himself to the higher parts of God's glory, and carrying out the will of God. It's a unity here that is around and in the person of Jesus Christ. And it supersedes the differences between the strong and the weak. Being in harmony, our translation says, having one-mindedness. This one-mindedness, we could say, is like a symphony orchestra. We've got many different instruments, and they don't all sound alike, and they're not even all playing quite the same part. And yet they all agree together. They come together in harmony because they're all tuned together. They all are playing in the same key and reading off the same score. The church is of one mind according to Christ Jesus, is a body of Christians who are tuned to Jesus Christ and His will. And as we have the mind of Christ, that's when we can have true and real spiritual unity. Even in the midst of diversity and differences, because the supreme goal, the end that is in view, is to do God's will for God's glory, and then everything else becomes secondary. It becomes subservient to that. And this is not a unity that Paul's describing here that compromises truth, but it is a unity that compromises and sacrifices rights and liberties when that's what it takes to humbly serve others, and to carry the load for those who are weak and cannot carry it themselves. And the purpose of that is that you, together with one voice, might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The mind of Christ is essential. Thirdly, consider the ministry of Christ. Paul says, therefore, welcome one another to Christ. See, he brings this up again for the glory of God. There's that central point again. Christ's ministry was for the glory of God. Now again, we're to follow Jesus' example, an example of ministry. Paul has already said back in chapter 14, he's used this same phrasing, the same wording to say, if it's for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him. but not to quarrel over opinions. He has already admonished us about welcoming one another, and particularly to welcome the weak. So here again, but now speaking to both sides, speaking to the whole church generally. This is the attitude you're to have to one another. Welcome one another. Weak and strong, both sides. Neither side must alienate the other. Neither side must act with a careless indifference towards the other. The weak must not judge the strong. The strong must not despise the weak. That's what Paul was driving at earlier in chapter 14. Following the example of Jesus, who welcomed us for the glory of God. Specifically then, Paul says, Christ welcomed us both Jew and Gentile. So he goes on to say that Christ became a servant, that is a minister or a servant, to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. There's this twofold aspect of Christ's work as servant, as a minister in the ministry of redemption. In relation to the Jews, to Israel after the flesh, the circumcised, Christ came to show and confirm God's truthfulness, confirming the promises that were given to the patriarchs. About the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those promises in substance were Christ and the salvation to be brought by Christ, and God makes good on that promise in the person of Jesus Christ. As we've mentioned already, the usefulness of the Old Testament to us today, that the Old Testament teaches us about Christ. We also should remember that, you know, the things that God promised to the Jews in the Old Testament were not merely outward blessings. They were ultimately the spiritual blessings to be brought in the gospel, in salvation, to be brought to us by Christ. Christ came to confirm the promises given to the patriarch. And God gets glory through that, right? His faithfulness to his promises fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ. But his work also has respect to the Gentiles in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And again, the goal is the glory of God, but now it includes the Gentiles. And then Paul quotes these various passages from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, from 2 Samuel, from Isaiah, that speak repeatedly about the Gentiles joining, praising God, giving glory to God, rejoicing in God with his people, hoping in the salvation, the root of Jesse, the Messiah who would come, and how in him the Gentiles would hope. In other words, God always had Gentile salvation in view. That the promises to Abraham were to include blessings to the nations and the Gentiles who would be joined ultimately to the Jews, to the nation, as one people of God. Here's what they have in common. Jesus Christ and the purpose of glorifying God. Christ became a minister, a servant to both. Christ, who said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ came to serve by meeting the needs of sinners, Jewish sinners, Gentile sinners, by giving himself as a sacrifice on the cross to pay for the sins of both, to redeem us together to God. So now Jew and Gentile are joined together, joined in Christ, one in Christ, united together by his death and resurrection, called into one body. To what end? Glorify God together. To be one. Give praise to God for this glorious salvation together for the glory of God. It's the goal and the end of Christ's church. The goal and the end of Christ's ministry to Jew and to Gentile, to glorify God. And so then Paul wraps this up with his prayer, that may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Gentiles together, saved by the God of hope, believing and resting upon God, able to make us abound in hope. Joy, peace in believing, and a hope that abounds in spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. And I think Paul would remind us here that these things that constitute the purpose and the end for which Christ became a minister to Jews and to Gentiles, supersede the trivialities of food and drink and special days. God has called us together. He's called us and brought us to the high calling of glorifying Him, not just individually, but corporately, in unity, one voice, one heart, to confess Christ and our faith in Him, that we might act in harmony with one another so that God is glorified. And doing that means making our own individual preferences, our pride, our ambitions, and even our rights and liberties subservient to the greater purpose of God's glory in and through His church. God is glorified when we serve one another with humility, when we welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed us, when we serve as Christ served us. So that, as Paul says, as he wraps up the same discussion over in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of Christ to both Jew and to Gentile and to sinners of all kinds and varieties, with the common purpose to bring and reconcile us to yourself, that you may be glorified in and through your church, the house of God being built through the gospel of Jesus Christ on the foundation stone, which is Christ, being built up to your glory and to give you praise. And we pray that you would help us in our time, in our day, to be a church body that with one mouth, with one voice, gives glory to you, our God and Father. Help us to subject ourselves, our preferences, exercises of our liberties and so on. Subject these things to the higher purpose of your kingdom, your glory. May those who are strong consciously and willingly bear the burdens of the weak. Not only in the things indifferent and that we're talking about here, but in every way in which we encounter the weak or the needs of those who may be weak and needy within the body of Christ. Help us to bear those burdens, to be united in our purpose to glorify and honor you. May it be a testimony to your praise and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.